Thanks for the hearty singing. Did you observe in that Elijah song that we sang, all the connections with the Old Testament? This is the year of Jubilee, all that stuff. The interesting thing is, in this song, that's all connected with the second coming, right? But in the Gospels, those things like Ezekiel 37 and year of Jubilees is connected with his first coming. Just an interesting thing. Remember Luke's emphasis that now is the time of fulfillment. So in some sense, those things have already taken place, even though we look ahead to the return of the Lord again. All right. I noticed this morning somebody left me a question in the question box. I haven't had many questions lately. I guess I'm not being controversial enough. We'll try to take care of that. But there's a good question back there. I'm going to try to pick that up next week. And so you may have other questions, particularly as we're thinking about repentance here, that feel free to drop those in the box, and we'll see what we can do with them. So, where have we been? Well, extra, read all about it. John the Baptist appears in the wilderness proclaiming that God's kingdom is about ready to break in. The last of the Old Testament prophets has shown up after a long period of silence, centuries of silence, and the word from God is, it's time. Time for fulfillment. Time for God's dream to take a new, bold step into the world. And we looked at that last week in Matthew chapter 3. We noted that all of the Gospels have a section that leads off with John the Baptist. So I thought today we're going to look at Luke and Luke's account of John. And I want to talk further about this idea of the crisis of repentance, that when God's kingdom comes to us, it comes as a crisis-producing reality. And one of the ways to talk about that crisis is to think about repentance. So here we go, Luke's account of John. Remember, Luke is particularly concerned about historical connections. So here he is. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, that's a phrase that designates him again as a true prophet, right? In the Old Testament, you run into this repeatedly with the prophets. The word of God came to them so that they could bring it to the people. So John is a prophet. He's received God's word, and he's going to preach. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 40, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? There's the crisis, huh? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked him. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. That last section, when the people are asking John what to do, that's unique to Luke. All right. Well, we talked a bit about repentance last week. The idea of the crisis that the kingdom causes when it comes, and this idea of turning back to God. Now, I think that this old word repentance is caught up with so many wrong associations that we need to go back to it today and spend a little time clearing the ground. Down in Philadelphia, I was reminded of this week, when you go over Bells Mill Road through the Wissahickon Park, did that for years and years because Sharon's folks lived down in Roxborough, and all the years I was growing up, and you'd go through there, and there were areas which were just covered with vines. It was as thick as can be, and pretty ugly, too. And then some years ago, they started building some high-end townhouses in that area right on the edge of the park, and somebody paid for them to come in and clear out those vines. And that was probably 20 years ago now, but driving through the other day, I thought, boy, that really did a job. It really cleared out. You can really see the trees. So I think what we need to do is some ground clearing so we can see the trees of the forest. And I want to talk about misunderstandings before we try to build a little bit more constructively what repentance means. Let's clear the ground. And there's a couple here I want to talk about. The first is this. Repentance is just for bad stuff or really bad people. Now, there are a few people in the world today, strange to tell, who actually admire de Führer. But most people don't. Most people realize that this was a genuinely evil man who stands high in the ranks of history for evil, right? So when we think about repentance, many of us would say, he needs to repent, which of course would be true. The problem is that from our perspective, we tend to think that repentance is for really bad people. Huh? You know, the people that live on the other side of the neighborhood. Maybe they're openly dishonest in their business practices. Maybe they're strung out on drugs. Maybe they're angry people and they, you know, irritate everybody around them and they've broken up their marriage and they've abused their kids or whatever. You know, those are the people that need to repent, right? Well, yeah, that's right. They need to repent. But if in saying that we miss the fact that we need to repent, then we've misunderstood repentance. Because repentance isn't just for really bad people, or maybe the way to say it is, all of us are really bad people in ways that our culture doesn't necessarily identify. Repentance is someone for everybody, or something for everybody. You know, Jesus got it at this because he was very concerned about repentance too. He preached the same message that John did. And one day, this is Luke 13, if you want to look this up some later time. One day, some people came to Jesus and they said, "Oh, Jesus, did you hear the news?" Some Galileans, Jesus was Galilean, right? Some Galileans came down to Jerusalem to worship. And while they were in the temple actually offering their sacrifices, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, we read about him a couple minutes ago, ordered soldiers to come and massacre them while they were worshiping in the temple. Now, why did they raise it? What's behind that? Well, it was probably something like this. Jesus, if you get slaughtered when you're worshiping God, doesn't that mean you must be a really bad person? I mean, if you're a good person worshiping God, he wouldn't allow that, would he? Jesus said to them, "Do you assume that they were particularly evil because they got slaughtered? No, I say to you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he asked that, you remember just recently a tower in Jerusalem fell over, Tower of Siloam, and it killed 18 people. And again he says, "Do you assume that they were more evil than all the rest of the people in Jerusalem because that happened? No, I say, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. According to Jesus, according to John, repentance isn't just for really bad people. See, that's what we think. These folks came to John. Matthew tells us they were particularly of the Pharisee party, the religious people, the Bible students, the people who really cared about what God said to them. They came, and John said to them, "You brood of vipers." And then he says, "Don't even begin to think we have Abraham as our father." In other words, don't begin to think that because you're Jews who are descended from Father Abraham, who was approved of God, don't start thinking, yeah, repentance is something that Gentiles, outsiders need to do, but we don't. Don't begin to think that way, says John. Repentance isn't just for bad people or for bad stuff, friends. Repentance is for us. It's for me. All right, let's clear the ground a little bit more. Repentance is, is not. How did that happen? Repentance is not just saying, "I'm sorry," or feeling sad about wrongdoing. A lot of people feel sad about wrongdoing. This little fellow feels sad. "But mommy, I had to bite her. It was self-defense. I'm truly sorry." Well, repentance isn't just saying "I'm sorry," or even feeling sad about wrongdoing. Paul makes this point very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says there's two kinds of sorrow. He says there's sorrow that is worldly sorrow, he calls it, which I think is, among other things, sorrow that I got caught, or maybe sorrow that what I did had some really bad effects. You see some of these people in court, right, who have been declared guilty, maybe of murder or some other charge, or, you know, vehicular homicide or something, and they're weeping and they're crying and they're saying, "I'm so sorry that I did this." Is that repentance? Well, it could be, but isn't necessarily, right? Paul says there's a worldly sorrow, and then there's what he calls a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and leads to life. So just because someone's even genuinely sorry, doesn't necessarily mean that we're seeing repentance. And then the third part of the ground we need to call clear is this, that repentance is a one-time deal. Or perhaps It's an event. Various Christian traditions, I think, can make this mistake in a similar but different way. For example, if your background is Catholic and you've grown up with the idea that there's a sacrament called penance, what does that say? Well, it says that as you become aware of your sin, you go to a priest and you confess your sin, and then the priest pronounces forgiveness and gives you penance or penitential discipline, something that you should do to show that you are truly repentant. So it might be as simple as saying some prayers, or it might be doing something specific. One of the causes of the Reformation was that the specific thing that a lot of people were being told to do was to give money to the church. Yeah. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? So if you have a Catholic background, that may be, you may identify repentance with doing a specific activity in the church. You might repeat it from time to time, but it's a specific action activity, right? Or if your background is evangelical or fundamentalist, you might think of it this way. You might think of repentance as something you did as part of an initial conversion experience. That way back when you came to faith in Jesus, you trusted in him, you received him in your life, and as part of that, you said, I'm sorry for my sin, I need to turn back to God, and that's repentance in your mind. I grew up with that kind of understanding, right? We didn't actually talk much about repentance, but if we did, we put it back there at the beginning. Again, it was a one-time event, unless you did something really bad later, maybe you had to repent again. Well, I think that's a misunderstanding. Actually, in the Reformation, you know, it gets kicked off with this guy, Martin Luther, who nails the 95 Theses to the door of the university church in the town of Wittenberg, where he was a professor. Most people haven't read the 95 Theses. It's pretty fascinating what the first one is. The first one is about repentance. Here's what he says. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, which is what also John the Baptist said, when our Lord and Master said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Here's Luther, 500 years ago, he's struggling with the same problem we have today. What does this term mean? How are we to understand it? And he's clearing the ground away. He's clearing the ground of the medieval church, which for centuries has been identifying repentance with the act of penitence and the sacrament of penance. And he's saying, that's not the way to understand Jesus. Jesus is talking about a life of repentance. All right, so enough for misunderstandings. Let's, we cleared the ground a bit. Let's try to talk about some foundations here. Biblical foundations. What do we say about repentance? First, it's transformational. Jack just reminded us, I think it was Jack in our prayer, that at Grace Bible Church we want to be focused on mission and prayerfulness and transformation. Repentance is a word about transformation, friends. We talked about this last week. One of the images, you have to think in pictures if you're going to understand the theology of the Bible. Have to think in pictures because the biblical writers do. So one of the first, most important pictures of transformation, but also of repentance, is the U-turn. To turn back. That's the frequent word in the Old Testament. To change course, not just a minor course correction, but a major turn, a 180 degree. I've been going away from God. I've been living life on my own terms. Now I'm going to turn back to God, and I'm going to say, God, I understand that your dream for the world, your dream for my life is a divine human partnership, and I give myself to that partnership. I'm available. I want that. The U-turn. Or another way that the New Testament in particular talks about repentance is mind renewal. Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. By how? By the renewing of your mind. The Greek word that gets translated as repentance in Luke, in Matthew, John the Baptist, and Jesus is a word that kind of literally means change your mind. but doesn't just mean change your opinion. Rather, change your mind at a deep sense of how you think about the world, how you think about God, how you think about yourself, the way your mind works, the lies that you believe about yourself and about others and about God. You experience change in those areas with a result that your life is transformed. See, I have a lot of opinions that I form or that I change that don't change the center of who I am. They don't change my character. But mind renewal, repentance as mind renewal, is character changing. So, suppose that I've become hooked, addicted to pornography, an increasingly common problem, even among Christians today. Suppose that's taken place. What do I need to do? You say, stop it. Okay, but how? That's the problem when you have an addiction, right? How? Because there's power there. Well, part of the answer, not the entire answer, but part of the answer is to be transformed by mind renewal. There's clear scientific study now about the way that pornography reshapes our minds. There's areas of our minds that light up. And the more we engage in it, the more quickly they light up and the longer they stay lit. And the opposite side is, the more we do that, the less we do of more healthful activities, and those parts of the brain actually begin to trim themselves because they're not used. It's like atrophy, right? Atrophy of your muscles. Same thing happens with your brain. So part of the way to address the addiction of pornography is to repent. To experience God's transforming work at the level of the mind. So among other things, we begin to think about where pornography comes from, how it happens, recognize its associations with human trafficking, with money, with greed, with all kinds of abuse of power. And that's part of what God can use to change and transform. Repentance is transformational. There's other images, too, that come up just quickly. Aww. Remember what Jesus says? Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the Bible student, comes to him and says, you know, Jesus, we understand you're a man who's come from God. What's the message? Jesus says, here's the message. Unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom. Now, is he talking about repentance? He doesn't use the word, But he's talking about the same idea, isn't he? He's talking about a transformation that has to occur in our lives, which is like starting over, being born again. And he says, without that, you can't see God's kingdom. You can't be part of God's dream. Remember him? Going to school. Another image to think about transformation. You enroll, you become a follower of Jesus, and immediately you get a lifetime enrollment in the school of the Messiah. And you come to the school of the Messiah to learn from him how to live and to learn him. To learn how to live like the Christ. Or how about Paul in Galatians chapter 3? He says, as many have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. They've put on their Christ clothes. What a transformation. If I show up, wherever I show up tomorrow morning, wearing my Christ clothes. Not just some kind of religious talk, right? But if I show up clothed in Christ, does anybody notice a difference in me? You betcha. Because transformation is at work when that happens. So repentance is transformational, friends. It's also productive. John says, bring forth fruit that is suited to repentance. Every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is chopped down and thrown in the fire. Every tree. It's fruitful. It's productive. Or Paul in Acts 26, summarizing for King Agrippa, the course of his ministry. He says, first in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that men should repent and that they should show their repentance by their deeds. Hear that? Yeah, Paul, Jesus, John the Baptist. They're all onto this thing about repentance. And then this. It's essential. You know, every activity has certain essential things, right? If you're gonna be a kayaker, paddles are essential. Don't want to be up a creek without a paddle. Yeah, I did plan that illustration. You never heard that before, right? Well, yeah, every activity has certain things that are essential. And if you live in God's kingdom, or you want to live in God's kingdom, if you want to be part of God's dream for the world, you have to live the life of repentance. It's not an option. And sometimes too much in our circles, we've talked about grace and faith and that being the only thing that's necessary. We need to see that repentance is a part of faith biblically. We've made faith an opinion, a change of mental status. And it is that in part, but it's more than that. It is life transformative. And repentance is a way of talking about it. It's essential. Because without repentance, we are lost. We're going in the wrong direction, and it's going to take us to a bad place. Now, I grew up thinking that when people were described as lost, when I heard preachers saying that, I thought that meant I'm lost because I'm going to a bad place. I've been helped by Dallas Willard on this, who says, you're not lost because you're going to a bad place. Rather, you're going to a bad place because you are lost. Right? You're going to end up where you don't want to go because your life right now is going in the wrong direction. You need to turn back to God. But Willard has helped me even further by reflecting on lostness in this way. He says, something that is lost is something that is not where it is supposed to be. Think of what it means when the keys to your house or car are lost. They are useless to you. No matter how much you need them and desire to have them, and no matter what fine keys they may be. And when we are lost to God, we are not where we're supposed to be in His world, and hence are not caught up into His life, or we could say into His kingdom. I find that really helpful. I'm lost to God without repentance. I am useless to God without repentance. I cannot participate in God's kingdom and His dream for the world without repentance, without saying and believing, God, I've been going in the wrong direction. And I'm lost. Help me to find my way. Bring me home. I want to be with you. I want to be part of your dream for the world. Where are you today? Are you lost? Are you lost to God? Not a part of His purposes or plans? Maybe you think you have a better plan. That's what Adam and Eve thought, you know. That's what we've been trying, that's the game we've been trying to play ever since. I got a better plan. John the Baptist and then Jesus come and say, no, you don't have a better plan. Jesus says, there is no better plan than my Father's plan. There is no better dream than His dream. And I've come to make that dream a reality. Will you join with me in that dream? That's His invitation. Do you feel that invitation this morning? Are you living a life of repentance, which is not just a one-time deal, but is a life that is geared toward repeatedly turning back to God, opening ourselves up to God, offering ourselves to Him? That's repentance. I'm going to ask our musicians to come forward while we pray. And then today, what I'm going to ask you to do is, at the close of the service, would you exit quietly? And if there's people who would just like to pray about these things, to pray for our church, that we will be a community that is living a repentant life, encouraging each other to be continually turning back to the Lord so that we can be transformed. If you'd like to pray about that as an individual, you want to come up, I'm going to be up here. If a group of people come, we'll just pray together for a few minutes. But I'll ask the rest of you to exit quietly and go downstairs and have some coffee, and we'll see you in a few minutes after that. All right? Let's pray. God, this morning we hear your invitation. The invitation to come and live, to be found, to turn back, to be born again, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. All these things, Lord, fall in upon us, and we hear that clear invitation And we ask, Lord, that as a body and as individuals, we'll say yes to that invitation. Whatever that means, whatever the junk is that is holding us back, we surrender it, we acknowledge it for what it is. It's just junk. What we want, God, is you. We want your dream, your purposes. We want to be part of that. And we seek it in confidence because we believe that Jesus is who he said he was, the one who came to open the way and to bring that kingdom among us. So we turn to him and we trust in him. And we give you thanks for who he is and what he's done. Amen.